so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you that we can come before you as your children. Lord, there is no worth in us. There is no good thing in us but what you have produced in us. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to make us more like you. Help us not to go unchanged, but to go changed more and more into the image of him who called us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps one of the most interesting presidents, in my opinion, I mean, there's a lot of interesting ones throughout our history, but one of the ones that I found most interesting is the president, Theodore Roosevelt. Not necessarily his policies, but just as a person. The mental images and the pictures that we get of him is a very strong and robust individual. As a matter of fact, there's a story told of him when he was running for president. I believe when he was splitting the party, but I can't vouch for that. That he was shot in the chest and then proceeded to speak for another 84 minutes. So, fortunately, I'll be speaking hopefully for less than that without being shot. but this is the mental image that we have of this president, but that's not the way he started out. I happened to pick up the 3-volume collection by Edmund Morris on his biography, and he describes Theodore Roosevelt as a relatively sickly child, nearsighted, very small, and one who suffered greatly with asthma and other physical conditions. As a matter of fact, throughout his life, they offered various alternatives and various ideas that would hopefully help him, including drinking black coffee, because they thought that would help his asthma for some reason. But what his father ended up telling him was encouraging him in this way. He said, "You have the mind, but you do not have the body. You must make your body." So he's encouraging him that he must take up a physical, vigorous exercise. And I'm not just here to encourage you, hey, take up some exercise, guys. But what this is doing is that he had to endure some measure of temporary pain and discomfort. Because there's not just the ordinary pain and discomfort of picking up physical activity, but there was the added discomfort that came from his physical condition. And this is one that he would carry with him for the rest of his life. As we see from our pictures of him, he would include boxing matches at the White House. But he would overcome his temporary pain, and he would look past his temporary pain for the idea of a future reward, and that is his physical health. A lot of us understand this concept when it comes to physical health. Some of us don't, but some of us do. And the idea that Peter is bringing up here is to encourage believers during suffering through trials and tribulations. If we were to give a sentence that summarizes this portion of Scripture, it would be this: because Christ is our hope, we can have joy in tribulation. This statement may sound good, but it may lead to some questions. Questions like, are trials just a good thing, an unqualified good thing? Should I feel nothing, or should I feel happy in the middle of trials? Is it okay to be sad or have a hard time and struggle in the midst of trials? And when we investigate our passage, when we look at this passage, Peter explains this by a few ways. He says, and we'll explore each of these in turn. First, trials are necessarily brief compared with eternity. Second, God uses trials to produce genuine faith. And third, this genuine faith results in the salvation of our souls. So first, Peter begins by taking up the idea of suffering. Now, when we mention the word suffering, for many of us, especially in Christian context, we're used to hearing the word. And so it loses something of its effect. We hear suffering and sometimes we think of it just as an intrinsic good. But suffering for others might just be a naughty word. A word that is something that is meant to be reckoned with. Something that just has to be dealt with or explained away. If any of you have unbelieving friends, perhaps they've brought up the question of a good God allowing suffering. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament do not assume that suffering is a good thing, but they also do not assume that it is merely neutral. They don't assume that God is not in control. They don't assume that it is just something that can be ignored. Peter here begins by saying in verse 6, "In this you rejoice." He starts off a passage in a book. In this book, he'll develop these themes later throughout the book of 1 Peter, that of suffering, in what we might think of as a strange way. In this, you rejoice. I don't think that's the first words that would come to mind for me. But now we have to ask the question, what is he referring to when he says in this? In this, you rejoice. I think the word, some suggest that the word could refer to whom? In whom you rejoice? And refer to Christ. A commentator by the name of Edmund Clowney suggests that it could be translated, in whom you greatly rejoice. So the idea is that the sufferings that we'll later encounter that he's talking about, we can rejoice in Christ because of that. But it could also just be referring to the previous section in verses 3 through 5. What is it that Brett talked about last week? Our imperishable inheritance. The great salvific benefits that we have because of Christ. Peter is clear from all this that we can rejoice because our hope is ultimately rooted in Christ and in what he has done for us. He tells us to rejoice. And this could, some take this as a command, but it could also just be a suggestion. It's not a suggestion, but it could also just be reminding us that we are to rejoice and that we indeed are rejoicing. What the ultimate purpose here is that all of our trials, all of our tribulations, that we are not the first ones to have these. That our Lord and Savior suffered first. In 1 Peter 2, he'll later bring up that says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." What Peter recognizes is that Jesus, our elder brother, has already suffered. The just for the unjust. He has already suffered from people who, despite not having sinned against anyone, they brought him to the cross, crucified him. And yet, there was no complaining. There was nothing found in his mouth, just, "Thy will be done." And this ought to be an encouragement to us when we are tempted to be bitter or complain about our situation. A downstream effect as well is that in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that with whatever encouragement that Christ has been encouraged with, we too will be encouraged with that same encouragement. If we are in Christ, we don't have to worry about trying to keep a stiff upper lip or trying to just muscle our way through, but rather we are encouraged with the same manner of encouragement that Christ has received. Because he has already triumphed through suffering, he will help us as well. He will see us through. He does not ignore us. He does not forget about us. But he will make sure that we make it through. Peter says, more specifically in verse 6, that in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter's point is to suggest that trials in comparison with eternity, in comparison to that great inheritance that we have, are brief. We recall from the book of Ecclesiastes that the good things that we go through are vanity. They're soap bubbles. They are fleeting. And so if the good things are fleeting, then so are the bad things in our life as well, compared to an eternity with Christ. Now we all we can understand this as we zoom out. We understand this when we see this. Yeah, we agree that perhaps our eternity is way longer than the trials. But sometimes we have a hard time accepting that in the here and now. We took the kids to Cedar Point last week, which if you ask them, I'm sure they'll tell you about it. But we ended up splitting up because one of my children enjoyed going on roller coasters, and the other one did not enjoy it as much. So I'll let you guess which one. It's Melanie. I was with Melanie, and she wanted to go on one of the rides, and the ride in the app told us there was an 85-minute wait, which is a pain for an adult, and then for a kid who's not always got an accurate perception of time, is even harder. So we're in there waiting, and we get to the line, and it says, oh, 60 minutes. Great, that's 25 minutes off. So as we're waiting, we get past a certain point, and they make you put all of your belongings into a locker so that I guess it doesn't dump out on the ride. And we get in line, and all of a sudden over the loudspeakers, they call, maintenance has been summoned. So we waited there a little bit longer, and Melanie made the remark, this ride had better be worth it. Once we got to the end, once we got to our turn in line, and we got to the ride, at least for her, the excitement was indeed worth it. She probably barely remembers waiting in line. But the excitement was worth it. The reward was truly worth it. When we ourselves as well are waiting in the middle of something, it can seem long. It can drag on and on. But Peter is reminding their readers that it seems long now, but the glory that is to come is far greater. The glory that is awaiting us, the glory that Christ has given us is far greater. Paul reflects this sentiment when he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The point that they're both making is that the glory of eternity and the glory of Christ far outweighs any trials that we currently have. This doesn't mean that we don't have to feel sad. This doesn't mean that trials can't hurt us or can't bother us. But what it does mean is that ultimately the outcome, the glory of Christ that we await, far outweighs this present trials that we're suffering through. We may ask the questions, how are my trials brief? Why does my suffering seem so long? Why does the pain seem too great for me to bear? Peter does not assume that we're robots, nor does he assume that we can just ignore the pain. Calvin, in his commentary, says this, again, though joy overcomes sorrow, yet it does not put an end to it, for it does not divest us of humanity. And hence it appears what true patience is. Its beginning, and as it were its root, is the knowledge of God's blessings with which he has favored us. So what he's reminding us of us is this. We have been greatly blessed with incomprehensible blessings. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. We have a glory of Christ who is in us. And we have a God who will bless us, who will encourage us with the same measure that he encouraged Christ. We have a greater glory that awaits us in Christ. We don't have to feign happiness. We don't have to pretend that we're upbeat all the time. But we do have to remember that our momentary afflictions are outweighed by the glory that awaits us. When Peter says, you have been grieved by various trials, he recognized that a lot of times it's no one specific trial. It's maybe 1,000 cuts. There's a lot of different ones that play into who we are and how we are suffering. But we must again remember that all of this is outweighed by the glory that is to come. It says, for a little while, if necessary. That points to a sovereign God who's in control of our lives, who sees all, who knows what we're going through. And yet maybe you're still wondering, how can I deal with this? How can I deal with suffering and affliction? One biblical way that we can recall is to recall that the Psalms are full of laments. If you read through the book of the Psalms, there are quite a percentage of laments. There's an entire book titled Lamentations. The Hebrew title just means how. So we're not expected to just keep the pain inside, but we have a God who cares for us, who calls for us to pour out our hearts to him, who calls for us to tell him about our pain. He doesn't expect us to be robots. He doesn't expect us to pretend, but the joy far outweighs our present circumstances. And each of the laments still have that hope that we have a Redeemer who lives. We have a Redeemer who will raise us from the dust. Peter moves on and gives a reason for these trials. Notice verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He moves on from saying that trials are brief to saying that we have a sovereign God that is in control and who uses trials to produce genuine faith in us. They increase our faith. See the word so that in verse 7. That is giving us a reason, a conclusion. And then he says, talks about tested genuineness. This phrase, if you've been reading the book of James, may sound familiar to you because James 1:3 similarly uses it and says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James indicates that the testing of their faith produces steadfastness, increases their faith. Suffering and trials don't come in our lives at mere random. They're not mere happenstance. Rather, we have a God who uses them, who understands. The theme of something being genuine or approved is also a thing that comes up regularly in Paul. We hear a verse in 2 Timothy that says an approved workman needs not to be ashamed. 2 Corinthians 10:18, Paul talks about how it is not the one commending himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. There is a general biblical idea of proving and approving our faith, but we can also just think about stories in the Old Testament. Abraham, for example, God tells him to go sacrifice his son on the altar. And Abraham follows. He tests his faith. There are many other ones that you could bring up. Job, although Job kind of, you have Satan who approaches the adversary and says, I don't think this Job is such a good guy. I think he's just good because you've given him all these blessings. And so in one sense, it's a good explanation because one of the differences between temptation by Satan and what a trial is. Trial is God understands our faith. God proves it to show that it is genuine faith. The devil is attempting to make us fall. So you may think, this is all well and good, but I haven't always done particularly well in my trial. Sometimes I complain. Sometimes I stumble. Does that mean I'm not a true believer? And again, I don't think this is Peter's point. Peter is not going from assuring his readers in verses 3 through 5 that they are born again to living hope to saying, but some of you, you got to shape up a little bit. You didn't quite make it through that temptation the way I would have or the way you should have. If you recall from Brett's sermon, we have an imperishable inheritance. We can never lose it. Peter clarifies what he means here when he uses the example of gold, so that the test of genuineness, if I can say that word, genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter uses the example of testing by fire. Now, in the ancient times, this was commonly understood. Proverbs 17, for example, says, the crucible is for the silver, the furnace for gold. The Lord tests the heart. They knew that in order to extract the impurities from gold, that you had to test it by fire. And yet the fire is not there to get rid of the gold. It's there to get rid of the impurities. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying he is increasing our faith. He uses the tribulations that come into our lives and purify it for his purpose. God's not up there watching you fail. God's not up there waiting to see if you'll stumble and fall. He's not there hoping that you will fall. And yet we also must be reminded that there is a false faith. There is an implicit warning in here. The sower and the seed tells a parable, and one of the seeds falls into the ground and gets burnt away because it doesn't have any roots. So what's the point of bringing that up? It's to say, where is your hope in the middle of trials? Ultimately, the trials show us who we are clinging to. Are we clinging to Christ? Is Christ the only one that is our hope? Are we clinging to the strength of our ability to make it through trials and tribulations? Or are we holding on to Christ? Are we trusting in ourselves? Notice the end of the verse. It may be found to result in the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All this is done for his praise and his glory. Sometimes we find ourselves struggling with hardships. We struggle. We think they're meaningless. We think they're pointless. We live in a cynical age that largely views trials and tribulations as random. We see random acts of violence. We see random acts of things. And we think maybe there's no purpose. What Peter is reminding us here is that we do not have a God who is subjected to us. We do not have a God who is not over our situation, but we have a God who has a purpose. There is a sovereign purpose in everything that comes to our life. I'm reminded of what Spurgeon said when he said, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me on the rock of ages. Where is our ultimate hope? Where does our hope lie? Is it in Christ? do we understand that Christ is the one who is with us, and he is the one whom we are awaiting. I think related to the context is that we should not be surprised also when society does not praise us. We should not be surprised when society perhaps is involved in afflicting us. In the case of Peter's congregants, this was probably certainly true. But what we do need to be reminded of is, again, going back to that hope that is Christ. They afflicted him, they will afflict us too. And God will understands and will help us make it through. He produces genuine faith through the hardships and the trials and the tribulations that comes into our lives. Finally, Peter moves to discussing the trial of their faith to realizing what? Look at verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Lord is using the trials and produces genuine faith, and this genuine faith, ultimately, Peter is pointing us again towards the future, the salvation of our souls. Peter starts off in verse 8 by saying, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter may be reflecting on when Jesus said, blessed are those who do not see me and believe. This is from, in that context, that's from when Thomas had not seen the risen Lord. He had not seen that Christ had been risen from the dead. Yet he had comrades and his fellow apostles who had. But Thomas did not believe right away. He required proof. He said, I need to feel the prints in your hands and the scars and see the scars. And what does Jesus say? I think first it's important to remember, at least from that, that Jesus does help his weak faith. He does show him his scars and lets him feel the prints. But he also says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This anticipates us. For most of us, Peter recognizes that the list of people who had seen Jesus and who had seen his ministry was growing smaller. As Peter goes on and as Paul goes on, we see that not as many people had met the risen Lord. They heard stories. They heard stories that were pretty close. But as time went on, that list would grow smaller till there is no one left. So what does that mean? That means for some of us, the trials may seem more real, more in front of us than the future glory. And Peter is shifting the focus to reminding us of that future glory, of that obtained outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We do not now see him, but we will see him. This ought to encourage us as we go through trials of various kinds. Jesus is truly coming back. He is truly returning. He will return to gather his children. It's not something way out there. It's not something that won't happen. But he will. He will come again. And he will help us to see him. This ought to fill us with joy. It ought to fill us with an inexpressible joy and delight, because we know that this isn't the end. It's been said before that if we are living our best life now, it's because we are on our way to hell. And that is certainly true, because we await the glory of Christ who comes back for us. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we anticipate and we participate with him. And we anticipate that last day. On a smaller scale, when we all take it as his church, when one day we will all behold him and see him face to face. When Ruth and I were dating, we had gotten engaged, and I took a little detour to Texas for a year for various circumstances. And let me tell you, long distance, we had been engaged since that December, and then I did what most newly engaged couples did. I drove straight down to Texas and stayed as far away. That was not an easy year. So we talked a lot on the phone, fortunately, thankfully for modern technology, at least for me, maybe not for her. And we talked on the phone nearly every day. But as most of you know, it's not the same. It's not the same as seeing them face to face. And so I was very excited when I was able to find an opportunity to come up here to beautiful scenic Wadsworth and visit from Arlington, Texas. And it wasn't just because it was 103 when we left Texas and it was 83 when we landed in Cleveland, but that helped. But waiting for long distances and then finally getting to see the one you love makes it all worth it. And you're away for a while. And then all of a sudden you get the opportunity to go back and to go and see that person face to face. That on a miniature is what we await when we see Christ. We who have been waiting for long periods of time. Some of us have known about him all of our lives. We believe in him. We've heard stories. We sing all the songs in Easter and Christmas, and yet, what is it that we await? We await the outcome of our souls, the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Let me encourage you, if you are not in Christ, this is your best life now. The life that you are having, however filled with pain and hardships, is the best that you can expect. So let me encourage you. It is worth it. Christ is worth it. Cling to him and he will save you. Cling to Christ and the glory that is to come will far surpass the present sufferings that you have. Peter reminds us that the salvation of our souls. It's important to remember as well, the word souls here isn't just referring to the inner person, but it's referring to the whole person. Could be just as well translated life or lives. So what does that mean? Do you struggle with hardship and pain, with emotional turmoil, with mental turmoil? One of the things that we await when we await the salvation of our souls is the resurrection after the first fruits, who is Christ. So when Christ makes us alive, when Christ raises us again, all that stuff, all those present trials and tribulations go away. He makes all things new. He puts all things right. And so we can be encouraged that whatever we find that is wrong with the world, whatever we find that is wrong with us, will be made new if you are in Christ. So are you in Christ? Cling to him. If you are, remember, your suffering is now for a little while. I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm not trying to say just forget about it. But remember that in Christ, your hope far outweighs your present trials and tribulations. He longs to strengthen and to feed our faith, even as we anticipate taking the Lord's Supper here in a couple minutes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good to us. Lord, the trial sometimes seems so long. Sometimes we find ourselves asking with Jeremiah, how? Lord, remind us that your mercies are new every morning. Help us as we go through hard days or hard nights that we would cling to Christ, our only hope. Remind us of him. Help us to love you more and more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.